Well, this morning we are continuing on in our sermon series on Luke. I've entitled this sermon, Orientation to the Cross. Orientation to the Cross. Perhaps even you this morning are thinking what I thought when I wrote this title down. The word orientation is a bit odd, but I use it intentionally. See, orientation speaks to two things. Your orientation, or to orient yourself, is to determine your position in relation to a specific place or a specific object. I think that's what the passage is about today. But it's not just that. It is also to ascertain one's true position with respect to one's attitude, one's judgments, one's thoughts and affections and desires. It's both of those things, and both of those things apply to our sermon today. This passage in Luke is initially about Jesus' spatial orientation in regards to a specific object and a specific place. And the place is Jerusalem, and the object is the cross. This is the beginning of Jesus' path to Jerusalem. This is the place in Mark where we get an indication that Jesus is beginning to move, to orient himself to a place, Jerusalem, and to a particular thing, the cross. However, it's also a passage about Jesus' orientation, that is, his attitude, his judgment, his thoughts, his affections, and his desires in regards to that cross. And not just him, but how others orient themselves to the cross of Christ. Then we'll see a response from a Samaritan city in which we get a picture of the world's orientation to the cross. Through the reaction of James and John, we learn a little bit about how disciples orient themselves in relation to Jesus' work on the cross. But really, this morning, it raises a question for us. And here's the question. What is your orientation in relation to the work of Jesus on the cross at Calvary? What is your attitude? What are your judgments? What are your thoughts, affections, and desires in relation to Christ and to his death? And so I believe that's the main idea of this passage. One's orientation towards the cross is of paramount importance. That is, one's attitude and one's judgment and thoughts and affections and desires in regards to the cross of Christ is of paramount importance. And so let's look this morning at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, and see this idea of orientation in regards to the cross. Open up your Bibles and follow along there. You can also follow along on the screens behind me or on the back of the insert that you'll find in your bulletin. When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We know by its own testimony that your word is milk and meat to us. It is our sustenance. And so we pray, Father God, that you would help us this morning, by your Spirit, to, as it were, eat of your word. We need your help in this. Help us to engage this morning with your word in such a way that we understand it with our minds and we embrace it with our hearts, knowing that in doing so, you will change us. I pray, Father God, that you would help me to proclaim your word this morning in a way that is helpful in regards to those ends. As always, help us to see Christ. Help us to see him more clearly. Help us to see him in all his beauty and in all his glory. I pray this in his name. Amen. So we're going to consider orientation to the cross. And let's begin by thinking of the orientation of the world. The orientation of the world in regards to the cross is one of rejection. We see this in the example of the Samaritan village. Now, the world's rejection of Christ may come from ignorance. It certainly comes from insolence. But either way, it excludes any notion of innocence. We read that he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. It's a pressing question in light of the Samaritan villagers' reaction. Why? Why did they reject him? Why did they not receive him? And the only clue we have is in verse 53, the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. There seems to be two possible explanations here. Both of these explanations were proposed in the numerous commentaries I read. Neither one of them were conclusively proven, in my estimation. But I think they're both valid, and I think they're both helpful. The first explanation is one of ignorance. They didn't know. They weren't aware of who Jesus was, and they weren't aware of what he was doing. He sent messengers ahead of him, but they just went there to prepare lodgings for him on his way to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans who were in the village simply rejected him because he was a Jew heading to Jerusalem to worship. Now, we've talked about Samaritans before in our sermon series in the book of Luke. They had hostility between them and the Jews. There was animosity there. And the Samaritans believed that people worship should take place not in Jerusalem, but where they were in Samaria. And so because of that hostility, perhaps when they heard about Jesus who was going to Jerusalem to worship, they said, no, we don't know who you are, we don't know what you're about, but we don't want you here. That could be one. It could have been ignorance. But it also could have been insolence. It could have been disrespect and rudeness and contempt towards Jesus. And that explanation, the messengers who went before him to prepare for him actually addressed the people, told them who Jesus was, told them what he was about, and told him what he would be doing. And so they knew who he was, and they had a sense of his plan, and they rejected him, and they rejected what he planned to do. Either way, both of these things paint a picture in regards to how the world orients itself to the cross and to Christ. We see in Scripture that ignorance is a legitimate explanation of rejection of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, Paul writes, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I think we see this in the world. We see this with people who don't know Christ. When we tell them of Christ, there's ignorance there. They don't get it. They don't understand. If you were able to, a couple Sunday nights ago, to attend and hear the report from the team that went to Angola, you saw a much different picture in their testimonies. They told stories of communicating the gospel to tribes people in Angola and then asking if they wanted to respond and put their faith in Christ. And they said, of course we do. Who wouldn't want to? Who in the right mind would choose death instead of life? Why wouldn't we choose this wonderful Savior? Why wouldn't we choose light instead of darkness? But we don't hear that response too often, at least in our culture. They don't know. They can't see. But we also know that even in regards to the ignorance, underneath that there is insolence, there is contempt, there is disagreement. We read in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. There's animosity there, there's contempt. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. They see it as foolishness. In verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And so that's one way in which the world orients itself to the cross. It rejects it through ignorance and through insolence. Let me say this morning, if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, you've never entrusted your life to Him, you've never turned from your sin and turned to Him through repentance and faith, this is the most important issue for you and for your life. This question of how you orient yourself in regards to the cross. What's your orientation in regards to Christ's sacrifice? What are your attitudes? What's your judgment? What are your thoughts and affections and desires in regards to that? Understand, if that's you, that ignorance is no excuse. And even if it was, the Scriptures make clear that that ignorance is created and born out of insolence. And therefore, an appeal to innocence is unfounded. Nevertheless, I can dispel some of your ignorance this morning. Maybe you just don't know what I'm talking about. Let me share with you this morning what it is we're talking about. We believe that God created this universe. It says early on in Scripture that God created the heavens and the earth, a phrase that means He created everything in this universe, including mankind. And He created mankind with an intention to be in relationship with Him and with her, and to have them live under His reign, enjoying Him, obeying Him, and accomplishing what He had for humanity. But we read in the early chapters of the Bible that humanity rejected that. They rejected His plan and they rejected their God, their Creator. And every human being who has ever lived, saved one, Jesus Christ, has made that same decision. And the evidence of that rejection of God is seen in our sin and the things that we do that are contrary to His law, to who He is and what He has commanded. Every human being has rejected their Creator. And rejecting our Creator, that left us under His wrath. He's angry with sin. And it left us under His judgment, which means certain death and eternal punishment. That was the condition of every human being that ever was to be born. However, God did not leave humanity at that place with no recourse in regards to sin. No, He sent His Son, who was fully God, to become human. And Jesus took on flesh. He was born and He lived among men and He lived a life of perfect obedience to God. Part of that obedience was what we're talking about this morning, was for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and to die on a cross and to pay the penalty for humanity's sins. And Jesus did that. And we can avail ourselves of the salvation that Jesus worked on the cross by turning from our sins and turning to God, repenting of all the wrongdoing that we did, and looking to Christ and to His work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, for reconciliation with our Creator, and for life everlasting. That is the story of the cross, of how Christ saved humanity from their sin and reconcile them to God. My encouragement to you, if you've never believed, is to orient yourself to the cross in faith and avail yourself of what Jesus has done. We don't just see in this passage the orientation of the world, we see orientation of disciples as well. And what we can say about these two disciples, James and John, at best, they were misguided. It could be worse than that, depending on what we think their motivation was. But at best, they were misguided. They knew Jesus. They had seen him in action. And Jesus himself had informed them of who he was, that is the Messiah. And they had heard him preach the good news, and they had seen him demonstrate his power. And recently in Luke, we know he'd informed them about the cross. And yet, they have a certain orientation in regards to the cross, and in regards to who Jesus was and what Jesus would do that really earned them a rebuke from Jesus. And it had to do with their posture. They took a posture of immediate judgment instead of a posture of grace and mercy. We read, the people did not receive him, that is Jesus, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. I think there are some positive things in here in regards to the disciples' response. They were clearly zealous for Jesus' message and his mission. They were clearly zealous. They had faith in the power of Jesus. I think they believed that if Jesus had said yes, they were going to see this village go up in flames. They believed that Jesus could do this. I think they also had an accurate apprehension of the importance of the message and the mission of Jesus. This is important. I think they saw that. They also saw and understood that rejecting that message had consequences. And yet their desire for instant judgment is misplaced. The time and that posture, desiring immediate judgment, is not a proper orientation to the cross. Properly positioning one's attitudes and beliefs and affections and judgments and understanding in regards to the cross should result in grace and mercy, not immediate judgment. The use of the word rebuke clearly indicates Jesus' strong displeasure with their orientation in regards to these Samaritans and to what he was about and what he would do. You know, one of the commentators made note of something quite interesting. Jesus had already told the disciples how they ought to respond when that city or a town rejected them. What did he tell them? He told them to shake the dust off their sandals. If you're rejected, shake the dust off your sandals. Instead, they wanted to turn the whole village to dust and ashes. It wasn't the proper response for a disciple in light of who Jesus was and what Jesus has done. And we need to learn from this morning. We, as people who, through God's Word, have had the revelation, the full revelation of who Christ is and what Christ did on the cross, we need to learn from this. We need to understand that we, each one of us who have put our faith in Christ, we have been shown mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9 says this, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you are here this morning and you are a disciple of Jesus, you are a believer in him and have availed yourself of his work and been reconciled to God, you have been shown mercy. God has been merciful to you in that, and therefore we ought to show mercy to others. Our first inclination shouldn't be to look for immediate judgment or desire immediate judgment. We have been shown mercy. We ought to show mercy. We read in Jude verses 17 through 23, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." If we as disciples have properly oriented ourselves to the cross, if we've taken a position that's appropriate in regards to our thoughts and our desires and our affections and our judgments, we should be people who extend grace and mercy to others. What orientation do you have in regards to the cross and how you interact with others? Do you desire to see immediate judgment? Or do you extend mercy and grace? That's what a proper orientation to the cross and all that Christ has done is for disciples. We've seen two examples of an orientation to the cross that isn't what it should be in the worldly example of the Samaritans and the disciples' examples in James and John. Well, let's look to Jesus because he had an orientation to the cross too. His orientation to the cross was one of absolute resolution. He was resolved. We read in verse 51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." This one sentence is rich with significance about Jesus' orientation to the cross. Let's begin with this phrase, "when days drew near." It uses a verb that means to fulfill. It points to these events being of divine design. One of the commentaries said this, "The verb is used to express the idea of a divine timetable for the unfolding of the salvation history to which Luke attests. It could easily be translated as the days were being fulfilled." So Jesus has an understanding that what's going on here is part of God's plan. There's divine design in him going to Jerusalem and going to the cross. As the days were being fulfilled, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, there's another interesting phrase. Another part of this passage where there's two meanings, but I think both these meanings are intended by Luke. That phrase "taken up," when it's spoken particularly in religious settings, means to die. It's like the phrase when we say someone has passed on. Right, it's a euphemism for death. And that's what this is. But it's not just that. It's also a phrase which conveys the sense of being taken up into God's presence, taken up into glory. We see this in a translation like the New American Standard, which is translated this way, "when the days were approaching for his ascension." Being very specific that it's talking about Jesus going up to the right hand of the Father. Both of these are applicable. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to be taken up in the sense of to die. He knows that. But he's also heading to Jerusalem because following his death, he would be resurrected and ascend to the right hand of the Father. So as these things were being fulfilled, as the days drew near that God had orchestrated for him to die and for him to be taken up to the Father, we read that Jesus set his face. To set one's face is to have a fixed purpose, especially in the prospect of difficulty and danger. This is the way Jesus maintained his life from this point on. We read later on in Luke chapter 13, 31 through 33, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" He was going to see it through. He says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." He had set his face towards Jerusalem. He had set his face to the cross. He had resolved to follow God's design for his life in spite of the fact that it meant his rejection, his suffering, and his death. This idea of resolve is an interesting one. If you go into my office, you'll see on the wall a large print of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, things that he was resolved to do. It was a gift from Dave DeSmit. It's hanging in my office. These 70 resolutions, these 70 things that Jonathan Edwards was resolved to do, he wrote when he was 18 years old. He began in the winter of 1722 and finished in August of 1723. And there's a preface that the 70 resolutions begins with, and it goes like this: "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake." What is an 18-year-old doing writing out 70 resolutions? Why would he do that? Why would he take these things and put them on paper? I resolve, I resolve, I resolve, I resolve. What's going on in his life? Well, a professor and theologian and historian on Jonathan Edwards said this. He said he was a young man unsure of his future. He had many gifts and not a few options before him. His father and grandfather were ministers, as were uncles and others in the family tree. He had a first-rate education, one of the finest of the day, so he was well prepared for a future in the halls of the academy, should he so choose. He even had a penchant for science and perhaps could have headed off in that direction. But for the time being, he was a pastor, a young pastor at that, 18 going on 19. And he found himself far from his native soil of the Connecticut River Valley in the throes of a church split in a Presbyterian church in New York City. He had been invited to pastor the minority faction somewhere along the docks of the city's harbor. New York City wasn't nearly as busy in 1722, the year in question, as it is now. The population hovered around just under 10,000. Yet for a young man from the idyllic setting of a small town in New England, it was a place unlike any he had ever seen. And amidst all this uncertainty and flux, this young man, Jonathan Edwards, needed both a place to stand and a compass for some direction. So he took to writing. He kept a diary and he penned some guidelines, which he came to call his resolutions. These resolutions would supply both that place for him to stand and a compass to guide him as he made his way. We might say in this sermon that those resolutions, that resolve, gave him the orientation that he needed to pursue what God had called him to. They helped him orient his life in regards to what he was facing, and they clearly helped him determine to accomplish those things. Now, similarly, but obviously to an infinitely greater degree, it was Jesus' resolve that oriented himself to what he would face and to what he would accomplish. He was resolved to do the will of the Father and to redeem his people. That was his compass. That is how he orients himself, both to the place that he was going, Jerusalem, and to that object that he would die on, the cross. He had a resolve to be a faithful son. As I was contemplating this, A verse from the book of Hebrews came to mind. The writer of the letter to Hebrews tells us in the 12th chapter that we are to look to Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What was his resolve? What was his compass? How did he orient himself in regards to what God was calling to him? He looked to the joy. He looked to the joy that was set before him. It was a result of that he endured the cross, we're told. Well, as I thought about that verse, I thought, well, what was that joy? What was that joy that was set before him whereby he could endure the cross, that he could resolve to keep going to Jerusalem, to keep pursuing that cross that he would die on for the sake of his people? What was that joy? In answering that question, I went to John Owen, one of, I believe, Christianity's greatest theologians. He has a commentary on the book of Hebrews. And he answers the question, what was this joy that was set before Christ by which he endured the cross? He says, this joy which was set before him was the glory of God in the salvation of the church, the accomplishment of all the counsels of divine wisdom and grace unto the eternal glory of God was set before him. And so was the salvation of all the elect. These were the two things that the mind of Christ valued above life and honor and reputation, all that was dear unto him. These were the things that gave him his orientation to the cross. These were the things that gave him the resolve to keep going towards Jerusalem, to set his face to his own death, a death that he died for the sins of other people. Christ set his face to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, but also to be raised and exalted so that God might be glorified and he might be glorified in the salvation of his people. What a glorious Savior. In light of that, in light of this passage in Luke, in light of the erroneous orientations of the world and the disciples, and most importantly, in light of Jesus' orientation, what orientation should we have to the cross? Well, let me suggest that we ought to have the same one that Jesus had, that our compass should be the glory of God and the salvation of God's people. We should set our face each day towards the cross and look to it and be reminded and remember what Christ did on our behalf. And out of that, pursue God's glory even as Jesus did. We should have that resolution. Be it resolved that we are going to seek God's glory and see it in the salvation of God's people. Well, how do we do that? How do we resolve to seek the glory of God, to see that God would be glorified in salvation? Well, first of all, we avail ourselves of that salvation, even as I spoke about earlier on in this sermon. If you've never availed yourself of the work of Christ, do so. And in it, God will be glorified in your salvation. Believe in him and turn to him. But how else can we do it? How can we do it if we've already availed ourselves of that salvation? We can begin by seeking God's glory and salvation by sharing the gospel with other people. There is a world out there of people who are ignorant of the gospel. They don't know. They haven't heard. They don't understand that their ignorance comes out of a rejection of who God is and what God has done, and we need to tell them. We can seek God's glory and salvation by sharing the gospel with our family members, with our friends, with people at work, with people in our community, with people at our schools. Tell them of the marvelous work of Christ on the cross for the salvation of sinners. And finally, we can seek God's glory and the salvation of God's people by doing what Christ, a few verses earlier, instructed his disciples to do, and that's take up our cross and follow him. You see, we have been saved, but also we are being saved presently. And we will be saved completely in the future. And so we are called to seek God's glory and salvation by taking up that cross and following him. Avail ourselves of the work of Christ on the cross. Share the good news of Christ's work on the cross. And take up our own cross and follow him. In doing so, we can share the resolve of Christ that God would be glorified in salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that Luke communicated this story to us, in which we can learn about how people are oriented to the cross. I pray, Father God, for any here who have rejected Christ, that they would open their lives up to him, that you by your Spirit would unstop their ears and remove the veil from their eyes, that they may see the glory and the beauty of Christ in salvation, that they might avail themselves of his work on the cross. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, Father God, that you would help them to posture themselves in regards to the cross in a way that they understand that immediate judgment is an inappropriate response, but rather because we have been shown mercy, we will show mercy. And our interaction with others would be seasoned with grace. We need your Spirit's help in that. Father God, most of all, would you help us to have an orientation to the cross like Jesus. That is, we would be resolved to glorify God, and we would do so in regards to salvation. Help us to share this good news with other people. Help us to take up our own cross and follow Christ. We ask for your help in the name of Christ. Amen.